Reading Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We will now sing from Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7. Just do verse 2 again. But can we go back one? Sorry, I just need to. Thank you. Be cleansed from sin and truly washed from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Gainst thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakst thou mayst be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was born the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold thou in thy inward part, with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. To thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Well, I'd like to continue this evening to consider the verses that we looked at this morning. Well, we saw that this morning that Peter was preaching to those Jews who had rejected the Messiah, had been involved in his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, or who had voted for the release of Barabbas, that murderer whose place was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw what a picture of salvation it was, that Christ took his place. He went free. He had no choice, of course, did he? He was set free because Christ took his place. And so it is with every believer, every true believer. Christ has taken his place at the place of judgment, has paid for his sins and won his pardon. What I want to do, though, now is to focus on what happens on salvation. And we might expect Peter to focus on being born again, just being born again. But he doesn't. Instead, he speaks of repentance and baptism. as I said this morning, a man who truly repents turns around from their past, from his or her past. And that is to be distinguished from mere regret. And it's a very important distinction. We need to consider it ourselves. And I think the best passage to illustrate this is the difference we see in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, there is a sorrow which is not true repentance. I was trying to think of an example, and what sprung to mind was the example of King Saul in the Old Testament, when he was told by Samuel that the Lord had rejected him as king. And this is what Samuel said to him and his response in reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. It's sad, isn't it? Because really what it looks like is that Saul's purpose in repenting was to get his kingdom back. It wasn't to get right with God. He wanted to be seen and before the people, still to have Samuel's approval. But even as he caught hold of Samuel to persuade him to stay, and the robe that he grabbed hold of, Samuel's robe, was torn, so that we see in the subsequent verses, was a picture of the dividing of his kingdom. Tragic at what happened. See, when we repent, we must be those who are willing to give up everything. Not just a part. Not think, well, I'll give up everything except this part of my life. It's often said that the last part of a Christian to be converted is his pocket. In other words, referring to the cash that he holds in it, his money, his wallet. Well, this is an example of true repentance we sang about just before the sermon. Psalm 51 verses 10 to 14 say this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." This is David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband put to death. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." So we see a man who was actually only interested in not being cast out of the presence of the Lord, not losing his salvation, not having the Holy Spirit removed from him. That's true repentance, isn't it? That he was just concerned that God would restore not his kingdom to him. And indeed, he went through a very rocky patch, didn't he, with his kingdom being temporarily removed from him by Absalom, who occupied Jerusalem, took all his concubines. But even then, you can see the spirit in David was not one to grasp his kingdom back, but to submit himself to the good pleasure of the Lord. Even when I think it was Shimei, I may have got the name wrong, was for casting stones at him. He told the people to leave him alone because it was the Lord that had stirred him up to stone him, to cast dust at him. So David had a very different and a right attitude towards God as a result of his sin. Consider Zacchaeus in the New Testament in Luke 19, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He didn't want anything to do with falsely gained riches. He wanted everything to be given back. Third, the Corinthians who tolerated the sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The sin of the one who took his stepmother and committed adultery with her. A wicked sin. We find it in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They thought that they were being spiritual by tolerating this man's sin. I think it's a picture today we have to be careful about. There are those in the church that would be over-tolerant to those who have immoral sexual preferences. I think particularly of those who would struggle with any sin, sexual sin, but particularly the sexual sin of immorality, of sexual immorality against someone of the same sex. It's thought of today as a good thing to have our churches full of those people who continue to struggle with these desires. Friends, we must remember that when we become Christians, we are new creatures. All of us will struggle with the flesh. Most will struggle with sexual temptation of one sort or another. But there's only one answer to it, and that's mortification, not drawing attention to it, not even admitting to it, for to admit it is to give oxygen to it. It's like a burglar. Once a burglar or a robber or a thief comes into the kingdom, he may have a temptation, but he needs to crush that temptation. True repentance means he will mortify it. He will offer it up to the Lord. A Christian knows that there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh has to be mortified, has to be crucified, has to be nailed to the cross. We have to be ruthless with it. Friends, there's no darling sin. There's no sin that we cannot touch, that's too hot to handle. It doesn't matter what society thinks. Society needs to be informed by the word of God. And where it is not informed by the word of God, it needs educating, friends. We must not let the world into the church, as the Corinthians did with this wicked sin. Don't let us think that we are spiritual by tolerating other people's sinful habits. Of course, we do not judge others in a judgmental way, in a hypocritical way, as if we ourselves are holy and pure and never have any sin in us. We know that there's a battle in each one of our lives, but we must not give oxygen to sin of any description, friends. We must not tolerate it in the church. We must hold ourselves to account with each other. And that is something that the Corinthians had not done. But wonderfully, they saw their error and they turned from it. They sorrowed after a godly sort, and they were careful, they were diligent, they dealt with this man who committed this terrible sin. They put him out of the church until he repented. They did what they should have done right at the beginning, and they realized how terrible their sin had been. And it brought a fear of God upon them, a new fear of God. You see, this is really, the toleration of sin is nothing other than losing the fear of God. Thinking it doesn't matter, but forgetting that with whom the one with whom we deal. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But we must not allow ourselves to accommodate sin in any form. Don't forget, we are called from eternity unto holiness. God has chosen a people to be holy before him. He's not chosen a people who can just say, oh, well, I believe on the Lord Jesus, doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to heaven anyway. That is to deceive yourselves, friends, and to show that you're not one of the elect. One of the elect is one who is careful and fears God and walks in the fear of the Lord and seeks and strives to live a holy life. Let me just remind us, it's so important, what is written in Ephesians chapter 1. And it saddens me that those who've misunderstood the doctrine of election think that it leads to godless living. Probably understood it. Certainly does not. Having predestinated us unto... verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is the true believer. Holy and blameless, without blame before him in love. Friends, that to get to that state, you need true repentance, don't you? A true turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is, as we saw this morning, a gift of God, the gift of God. It's not something a man can work up on his own. He can work up worldly regret, a sadness that he's been caught, a sadness that he's lost his goods, but not true repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance. It's something that God has to give us. If we don't have it, let's ask for it. He who asks receives. He who knocks, the door shall be opened. How much more shall any man, his father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? That's Luke 11. So this gift of repentance is, as we saw this morning, for those who are effectually called. Those who are called by God will come. See, many are called, few are chosen. You see, when the call goes out to many, but the effectual calls out to goes out to a few, relatively a few. Thankfully, the number in heaven are without number. So while it is a few relative to the population as a whole, yet at the end of time, we won't be able to count that number. Isn't that encouraging for us? And there have been times when God has moved in great power, and there have been many who've believed unto salvation. We pray for such a time again. So that's why a mark of a true believer, someone who's given saving faith, will be a complete change of heart upon conversion. I heard of somebody who said that they changed. They used to be full of fun and joy before they became a Christian, and they became much more serious afterwards. Well, I'm not suggesting that Christians should be killjoys, but there is a wrong merriment, isn't there? There's a wrong pleasure we have in the things of this world that does change when we become believers. Nevertheless, I believe that believers should be joyful. They should have a sense of humour, but a clean sense of humour. They shouldn't be foolish. They shouldn't get involved in foolish jesting. They should know where to draw the lines. But a Christian can be happy. A Christian can be fun in the right context. But a Christian also knows when to be serious. Serious before God. Never light. I very rarely joke in the pulpit. I don't think that's right. I don't think we want our message to be accompanied by entertainment. Sometimes there are interesting things. Sometimes there are interesting stories of past revivals, past men of God, to pass on historical facts. But I think there's very little, if any, place for humour in the pulpit. We want the Spirit to move, bringing men to the fear of the Lord, to true repentance and saving faith. It's sad, isn't it, just as an aside, that at the beginning of the coronavirus, there were lots of jokes going around on the internet, some of them quite amusing, some that we could join in ourselves, but sad that it didn't bring a sobriety to people. It didn't bring a realization that mortality had suddenly come to people's doors. They might not be around, and their loved ones might not be around for much longer. And that should have driven people to consider their relationship with God. It should have led them to seek reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad that it hasn't had that effect. It may have done with individuals. There's been no wholesale turning to the Lord, as is so needed today. Well, repentance, and I should say repentance and faith in this context go together. So godly repentance leads to faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in just a moment. You see, what I wanted to say next is that repentance and true faith is not enough. It must lead to a changed lifestyle, as we've mentioned. And the first step is baptism. See, John's baptism and the baptism of the Lord Jesus were different. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And I want to make this is a question that was asked earlier. And Paul answers the question that was asked earlier exactly. What is the difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint? Well, Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. Every Old Testament believer, not every Old Testament believer was baptized. The priests were consecrated through the washing of water. We'll come on to that in a moment. Naaman was told to wash in the River Jordan. But generally speaking, they were called to believe on the one who would come. And we know that John the Baptist was at the end of the Old Testament. So the message he had was the message with a little bit more clarity, because he was the direct forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was only 6 months younger than he was. And so he came first to prepare the way for him. He was able to literally point men and women to him to believe on the one who was coming immediately after him. Just to reinforce the point that true repentance leads to saving faith, we have in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. You see, you hear Peter say, repent and be baptized. But here we have the interrelationship with faith, with the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Why is baptism then mentioned? Before I go on to that, so I think I just need to just draw that point out, that what he needed to do, this eunuch, to be baptized, he needed to show that he believed with all his heart. He needed to tell Philip, yes, I believe with all my heart. And if you believe in all your heart, it's going to change your life, isn't it? See, if you love somebody, true love, you love with all your heart. You lose your heart to that person. You are fully in love with them. And so will change the way you behave towards them. And that's how marriages are made, aren't they? Where each loves each other with their whole heart. But we are called to love the Lord Jesus with our own hearts. We can only do this when we are born again, when we are new creatures. This is a work of grace. No man can love God on his own. We are naturally God-haters. But the work of grace in our hearts is that we will believe with all our hearts And it will change us. It will change our attitude to God. Our whole hearts will be committed to serving him. And that's why Philip asks, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. So we can see repentance. True faith is accompanied by repentance. True repentance accompanied by faith. They are part of the package for the Christian. So why is baptism mentioned in the same breath as repentance in our passage in Acts 2 verse 38? It's certainly not true that repentance and baptism are required for salvation. Only true repentance leading to saving faith is required for salvation. We see that, I think, in a passage that you may think teaches the opposite. Let's have a look at it. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That looks like you need both to be saved. But look about the next part of the verse. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." But he that is not baptized shall be damned. He that is not baptized shall be damned. No, he that believeth not shall be damned. In other words, the issue is belief. Belief in your heart. Have you turned with your whole heart? Like the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on good ground isn't going to run off. It's not going to die. The faith isn't going to die away. Then temptation comes. When worldly riches come, when worries come, it's not going to fade away and cause us to turn back. That's not saving faith, friends. That falls short of saving faith. And there is a faith that falls short of saving faith. When someone has been moved upon by the Holy Spirit, but not unto salvation. And these are difficult concepts for us. But it's only where the new heart has been given to the believer that we have faith that is faith unto everlasting life, true saving faith. So true saving faith is mentioned. Baptism is mentioned in the same breath as repentance and saving faith, because faith, as James tells us in James 2 verse 20, faith without works is dead. What is the first work that the Christian must perform when he believes? It is to be baptized. The eunuch was right to ask, "What hindereth me to be baptized?" He believed. He wanted to do what was required as a believer. Now, there's a balance, isn't there? Particularly for those who are growing up and have grown into the faith. When do we get baptized? Well, when we believed with all our hearts. If you've believed with all your heart, then the next step for you is baptism. And that is a question that only you can answer. Have I made my choice for Christ? Have I believed on him with all my heart, such that that is a settled decision that I have made because God's Spirit has awoken me unto salvation? If it is, friends, then it is time to be baptized. Now, I know that the younger we are, the more careful we must be. We don't want to be baptizing people 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, who haven't perhaps had that faith tested to see that it really is going to last through. But there comes a point, friends, when we must make that decision. There'll be those in the church who are younger than I am, who've grown up in Christian families, and I would recommend anyone of our young people to speak to them. When did you get baptized? What was it that made you decide that it was time? And then you need to pray about it, to ask the Lord whether it's time now. No one's going to force you in this church, because it must come from you, that desire to be baptized. But all we can say is that once you've decided for Christ, that is the next step that you must take. and not least because it is a public declaration of faith. Both John and the disciples of Christ baptized publicly. Now, we're not told anyone was present when Philip baptized the eunuch, but we're certainly not told it was done in secret either. Baptism is not to be done in secret. It is to be done as a public declaration of what has happened. It also should be done by immersion, full immersion. John baptized in Enon near to Salim because there was much water there. And in John 4:1, we know that the Lord Jesus' disciples, not the Lord Jesus, but his disciples, baptized more than John. But we're not told exactly where he did it. But I imagine it was in the River Jordan. And if I haven't got that quite right, then that can be corrected. But what does baptism represent? Well, Romans 6 tells us in verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what baptism represents. As many of us were baptized, as we're immersed into Jesus Christ, we're immersed into Jesus Christ when we believe, friends. We are immersed into Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, the work without hands, the new creation. That's what happens when we believe. We're immersed into Christ. And so baptism demonstrates that immersion into Christ. We go under the waters of baptism as if we are going to our death. I remember vividly as I went under the waters in the South China Sea, thinking, well, I'm in my grave now. And you come out in newness of life to show that Christ is now in your heart. The old has come. You are a new creature. It's an important step we must take. A vital step. And it's difficult to believe that someone who refuses to be baptized is a true believer. Why would someone refuse to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has said? And I do believe that it is for someone who is a Christian, that baptism should be practiced on believers only. Once they believe, they should be baptized. I don't believe the scripture teaches the baptism of children, but I may have to, I say right away, there are many fine believers, and even I believe the gentleman who started this church, Mr. Ratcliffe, I believe he was of the church. I think he was of the Free Church of Scotland that practices infant baptism. Fine men of God have believed in the covenantal view of baptism. It's not my understanding. I don't believe it's what the scripture teaches in the New Testament, but these are not matters upon which we should divide, friends. But I believe scripture does speak of baptism of believers. That is a simple, straightforward way of understanding baptism in the New Testament. But there is nevertheless an analogy between baptism and circumcision. We read, and this is the analogy we can take, Romans 2 verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, a Jew isn't one just outwardly. A Christian is not one who is baptized only. Baptism won't save anybody, but a new creation. Circumcision would never save a Jew. You need it, the inward circumcision of the heart, as we were looking at this morning, to realize that you were believing on a Messiah who was going to come and bruise Satan's head, as was foretold in Genesis 3, verse 15. So a Jew, a true Jew, a godly Jew, is one who was circumcised not only outwardly, but inwardly too. A Christian is not one who is baptized only, but one who is whose baptism starts with saving faith. It's that saving faith that is the mark of a true believer. Baptism merely illustrates what has happened in that believer. Colossians 2 verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. You see the same thing here. You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You are born again. You're given a new nature. The old crucified with Christ, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by the new birth that Christ gives, the new heart Christ gives every believer. And we are risen through him, through the operation, the faith of the operation of God. And it's illustrated when we come out of the waters of baptism, we come out as new creatures, because that's what happens when we are born again. And the nearest to baptism in the Old Testament, we find in Exodus 29 verses 4 to 7, we see that the priests all had to go through a washing upon their consecration. We read in Exodus 29 verse 4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. Remember, as New Testament believers, we are kings and priests. We are part of, as 1 Peter 2, we're a royal priesthood, friends. And so that washing that the priests had was looking forward to the baptism that we would have, signifying the cleansing of sin, the removal of that body of sin, and in its place, just as we're given the righteousness of Christ. And so we see the priests are dressed in garments that represent that righteousness, given that breastplate, aren't they? The breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians chapter 6. A picture of the new birth, wonderfully illustrated for us many thousands of years before it actually came to pass in the new believer. A look forward to the new believers, to the believer, the Christian believers, new birth, and baptism. Well, friends, we've run out of time, and I would just urge, is there anyone amongst us who has not yet been baptized? Ask yourself, have I believed with all my heart? Have I left my old life behind me? Am I trusting solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Am I determined daily to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Lord Jesus? If that is you, friends, then the next step for you, if you've not been baptized already, is to be baptized. Please do come and speak to me or to the assistant pastor. And if you want to talk to someone who's younger, well, you know who is around in the church in their early 20s who can help you, and some perhaps a bit older who've also come from Christian backgrounds, speak to them and they can explain to you what it was that led them to baptism. May the Lord bless each one. Amen.